Does anyone know what was even more important than the invention of the first telephone? Anyone? The second telephone was more important than the first telephone because you needed the second telephone or the first telephone didn't work, right? Come on, that was a good one. Everyone give a good laugh for that. When Alexander Graham Bell introduced his invention for sending voice or speech over electronic wires, it was kind of largely ignored, though, even though it seems to have been a groundbreaking invention when we look back at it today. In fact, Bell had to lie to his financial backers and telling them that he was actually inventing a dual telegraph machine instead of a telephone, one that could both send and receive Morse code at the same time. But in 1875, Bell got the patent for the telephone, and people at the time just didn't really understand it. They thought the telephone was a fascinating thing. It was really neat, but they didn't think it really served any practical purpose in life. I mean, why would anyone want to talk to anyone else over a wire, right? In fact, Western Union, they dismissed the telephone as a useless toy that would never amount to anything important in life, right? Now we look back at that and kind of laugh today, because today we still feel the same way about wires. We don't like wires anymore, but we still have a pretty good idea of connectedness over a telephone. We love communicating electronically over radio waves, right? The fewer wires on our connected ends, the better, so that we're not tied down. We still love the phone, and it's spun off many different offshoots of devices and different things like that, but it's gained many new purposes in our lives. And now you can even see live video of the person you're talking to with ease. It's not just voice you're hearing. You're seeing picture, live video. Most people wouldn't know what to do with themselves today if it weren't for Bell's groundbreaking invention, breaking the way for what we know today as the cell phone. Now, admittedly, there is a great deal of contention over whether or not Bell actually invented the telephone or whether he simply stole the idea and patented it first, but that's a whole other story, so we won't get into that today. But regardless, for us, as we see it today, the phone the need for a phone is pretty obvious. We understand for the need for our telephones, our the connection it brings to our lives. But it wasn't so obvious for those people living in the 1870s. They preferred face-to-face communication, or at very least a letter, a well-written longhand letter. And when time was truly of the essence, then they did have the telegraph that they could use. But so much was lost in communication, and they preferred the other methods. And when they liked these other methods so much that they even said that it was okay to get this wait to communicate. They didn't have to just communicate right now everything that they were thinking and put it out there for the world to see. It was incredible. They learned to wait. But this change system from the telegraph and the letter and face-to-face communication to the telephone, that change process was a really slow, gradual process. And it was not easy for people to open up to this idea of the telephone and the potential that it could bring to their lives, that how much more efficient and productive life could be when they were more connected in that way and if they just would embrace this new technology. Well, we've been studying our way through the book of Hebrews, the one that was written to the Hebrews. We've been doing that for a couple of months now. And the Hebrews were having an especially difficult time with change as well. They were raised in the system of Judaism, a system of laws and of priests and of sacrifices and of a leader named Moses. And they were contemplating what some people had been telling them about this new way through Jesus Christ that people told them was better, where Jesus Christ had come and taken the place of all their old institutions. And it sounded really incredible to them. And so they started moving towards this new way. But when they encountered persecution and troubles, they began to consider abandoning this new thing and going back to their old ways that they knew so well. And that's where they were when the author of Hebrews writes them this letter. So far, he's launched into a long and sometimes complicated argument telling them that, yes, Jesus is better than the systems that they've grown up knowing so well. And in fact, he's now the only way to get connected with God. And so the author carries on telling them about how Jesus is our new high priest. And he got to be our high priest by God's promise, not because he was born into the Levitical line of people. He wasn't born into the tribe of Levi, so that's not how he got to be a priest. He got to be a priest because God promised that he would be. And as we move into chapter 8 and 9 today, we're going to see the author continue this discussion and how if God had not meant for this new way to replace the old way, then he would not have sent us Jesus in the first place. The old covenant was designed to expose to us our sin so that when the new covenant came along through Jesus, we would be able to see that it was obviously a better way and we could see our need for this new way. But trying to convince the Hebrews of all of this was like trying to convince 19th century people that the telephone was going to be bigger than the telegraph. It just wasn't an easy thing to do. And so let's see what it says. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. It begins by reminding the Hebrews about where this new way comes from. And he says that it came from the same God who they worship right now. It comes from God. This new way is from God, he says. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So here the author is summarizing the whole argument about Jesus being better than the old way by telling the Hebrews that the high priest isn't in the earthly tabernacle. He's in heaven, seated with God. He's in authority. In fact, the whole tabernacle idea on earth was to give them a picture of the heavenly reality in a way that they could understand, just as the priests were a shadow of the high priest, right? Jesus serves in the true tabernacle in heaven now. That is such an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, there really is a tabernacle in heaven. Even the Jews at the time that this was written believed that. Jesus is there as God, but his role is as a servant. He's not making sacrifices anymore. He's interceding for us to the Father. It says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. The priests made offerings on a daily basis. And so Jesus, too, offered something. He offered himself as the only and perfect sacrifice for our sins. He wouldn't have qualified as a priest in the earthly sense because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, which was the prescription for making new priests in those days, according to the law of Moses. But as we're going to see next, God changed that law. He changed the whole system, in fact. It was his plan all along to give us this picture through the law, the picture or a shadow or a model of what was to come, and then the reality of that coming to bear on the world. He says they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Reading of and talking of these shadows and copies, it always makes me so excited for heaven. And if you have ever received the Holy Spirit in your life, the reality of the Holy Spirit in your life, you know why, right? What we get to experience of Holy Spirit in our lives today is the real thing. It's not a copy. It's not a shadow. It's the real thing, but it's just a down payment. It's just like a little bit of what we're going to be able to experience when we get to be in heaven. And so in a way, it's kind of like these copies and these shadows that we get to see are just a little bit of a glimpse of what it will be like in heaven. It's such an awesome thing to think about. But the earthly temple, the NIV chooses the word sanctuary, I think here, was just a copy or a model of the real one in heaven. The sacrifices that the priest made on earth were in a way like practice for the real sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And of course, this analogy does break down because, like all human analogies do, they break down because we just don't have the vocabulary and the knowledge to understand what this is really like. But it falls apart because even though the priestly sacrifices did cover sin, it falls apart because Jesus is the only one that can atone for sin and wash it away. He's the only one that can make complete atonement for sin. The priests can't do that. And so it's kind of like these model tractors that I have up here. You see these over here. I mentioned last week that we had gone to Dyersville, Iowa, the Field of Dreams, when I went to visit my mom. But we also made a stop at the National Farm Toy Museum in Dyersville there. And that place is just packed to the gills with all kinds of these things, of all shapes and sizes, from that size to tiny little ones, all the way up to ones that are about this big and bigger. Even they got some of those Ford tractors that are so common everywhere, too. But it's packed to the gills with just about every kind of farm tractor and implement and model that you can think of. These models that I have here are actually, they belonged to my grandpa and my dad, both on separate sides of the family. But my grandpa on my mom's side had a really large collection of John Deere tractors when he was alive. And he was a historian. He was part of the Historical Society in Kelowna. And so he liked to collect these tractors. And when he passed away, each of his seven children got to choose a few of them for themselves. And then each of us grandkids got to choose one of them. I think there was like over 20 of us at that time when he passed away. And so he had a lot of tractors to give away. I chose this 1915 Model R Waterloo Boy, which actually wasn't technically a John Deere tractor at the time. But John Deere did buy that line of tractors just a few years later. And it's actually in the same John Deere colors minus the bright red in the middle. And then the other one is a model of the Oliver 550 tractor that my dad got to use on the farm growing up with his brothers as he was growing up on his farm. So they're really cool and they're significant to me, but these models aren't as good as the real thing, are they? They're just a model. There's no way that these things could ever power a baler or pull a plow or a wagon or anything like that. Even if they were fully functional, and that would be a really cool model if they could start up like a gasoline engine that size, even if they could do that and they can't, they still wouldn't be able to generate the kind of power needed or have the weight necessary to have any sort of usefulness on a farm, right? They help to picture what life was like and what it might have looked like in the field back in the day, but they're just toys. They're just toys. They're a model of what the real thing was. But still, this model of the tabernacle had to be a really, really good model, right? That's why in Exodus chapter 25, God told Moses to build the tabernacle according to an exacting pattern. And I don't know if Moses ever got to see a glimpse of what the real tabernacle was like or not while he was given this picture of how to build it, but I do know that the model he did build was, it contained an enormous amount of symbolism and significance, from the coverings to the decorations, even the colors that were chosen. And if you're the kind of person that likes to learn about symbolism and significance of those kinds of things, I encourage you to do a study on the tabernacle. There's just incredible amounts of symbolism there in that piece. Verse 6 goes on to tell us, "But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." So you see, the Hebrews were thinking that this priestly system of animal sacrifices was maybe sufficient for them to keep on after all. They knew it, and they heard about this Jesus thing, and that was really, really cool until they realized the trouble that it caused in their life, the persecution that they started to receive. And so they thought, well, maybe I'll just kind of go back to this. This was doing the job for so long in our lives. This was okay. We'll go back to it, right? But the author is telling them that God would not have bothered giving us this new covenant if the old one was all there was, or even if it was sufficient in this new covenant time. It says that this new covenant is established on better promises. Better promises. And that's true because now we get instant and full, complete, forever forgiveness through Jesus of our sin. But the priests had to sacrifice day after day, year after year, and those sacrifices only partially covered their sins and for temporary time. And so the author here is announcing the new covenant is here. It's time to live in it. It's time to act like the new covenant is here. And if the Jews were paying attention, they could have seen this coming. If they were paying attention, they would have known, in fact, that this was coming. It says in verse 8, But God found fault with the people when said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be with their God, and they will be with my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now this is actually a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And it happens to be the longest quotation from the Old Testament that's found in the New Testament. It speaks directly to the change from the old covenant, which they knew very well, to the new covenant, which they will receive from God. The old covenant was written on stone, and it had all kinds of legal and external requirements, these things that had to be met or else death would happen, right? That was the result if you did not follow all of the law back in the day. The focus was on the outward behavior. Yeah, shine up the outside and make it look good and capitulate to all these different laws and rules, and then you're okay. The new covenant is written on our hearts. God takes up residence in our soul and changes us from the inside out rather than the outside in. This is promised to us in a number of places, including in John 14, where it says, where Jesus is saying, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Galatians 4 also gives us this promise, saying, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. And another place in the Old Testament that we see it is in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28, where God is telling his people, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. God was making it abundantly clear what he intended to do. The problem is, some of the people missed it completely. Even though they knew these words forward and backwards, they missed it. Their hearts weren't in it. Other people saw it, but they couldn't bring themselves to give up their old ways. Only a few people saw it and embraced it, this new covenant, with open arms. And it's not so different today, is it? There are many, many people today who are entirely missing what God is up to in building his kingdom. And they're not only missing out what God is doing in their lives today, they're missing out on joy and peace in their own life, but they're also going to miss out on being with God forever, for all of eternity, when Jesus returns to reclaim his throne. Other people today, they know what God is doing. They know the truth because they've heard it. They maybe even understand it, but they love the world or they love the law so much that they can't pry their hands off their controls. And so they ultimately believe that they know better than God how to live their lives because they either want to embrace their sin or they want to earn their way to heaven. Neither way will get us there. So we need to make certain, as we were encouraged to do last week or a couple of weeks ago, to be sure of our salvation, that our hope is in God and God alone, not in our works, not in what we know, not God plus me or me plus God even. We need to live in the reality of what it tells us is true here in verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Obsolete. Outdated, no longer produced or used, but less developed and out of date. What do we do with that kind of stuff that we label with those things? We throw it in the landfill, don't we? We get rid of it. We toss it away. Or if it was particularly meaningful or a beautiful piece, like these are outdated, they're no longer really useful and they're kind of a toy. We don't throw them away, though, because if it was meaningful or particularly beautiful, we might call it an antique and put it on our mantle or something as a reminder of the past. But we wouldn't try to go back and use it again, would we, these old things? God made the old covenant obsolete when he fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. It is no longer productive to our lives. It's not necessary any longer. Jesus has made the old way an antique. The best we can do is put it on display and remind ourselves of what it does for us, where it brought us, and where it took us. It reminds us that we need a Savior, but that's as good as it does. It's a beautiful reminder. It really is, but it's an inferior connection. The old way, the old covenant is a beautiful reminder, but it's an inferior connection. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now." This right here is a setup for another comparison. Can you tell the author of Hebrews really loves comparisons? That's comparison after comparison after comparison. But it's setting us up for another comparison between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. In the holy place, the lampstand was a menorah. It provided light for the priests to do their work, as well as representing God's presence in the room. On the table was the bread set apart especially for offering to God. New loaves were placed there every Sabbath. They represented God's presence and provision for them. Beyond that, and behind a curtain, was the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. No one could go there, even catch a glimpse or inside of that place, or they would die, because God cannot allow any bit of unholiness in his presence. And even casting a glance of unholiness in there would be cast out. You could not survive that. God was separated from sinful man by that curtain. And in the room behind that curtain, the only pieces of furniture there were an incense altar and the Ark of the Covenant, both of them covered in gold. In the Ark were manna, symbolizing God's provision for them of the food in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that had budded, showing that God had designated the tribe of Levi to care for the priesthood, and the Ten Commandment tablets. And the cherubim on top were mighty angels that were there to protect the entrance to this Holy of Holies and likely represented God's glory. But I don't think that the author's intent here is to do a detailed study of the tabernacle. You can kind of begin to see some of the symbolism I was talking about. But that's not the author's intent here, is to give us a study of what the tabernacle symbolism was. These people that were receiving this letter knew the tabernacle very well. That was their life. It was the most holy thing that they understood in the world. That was the best thing that they could possibly think of, the most godly picture that they had available to them. But so they were receiving this letter, and they were already acquainted with all of that. And it was what they were used to. So instead, I think the real point here that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is to continue the argument showing how inferior this system was. No matter how beautiful, no matter how holy they thought it was, this system was inferior in accessing and connecting and keeping that connection with God now that the new covenant is here. It says in verse 6, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." So in other words, the old arrangement is obsolete because the priest had to do this sacrificing thing day in and day out and year in and year out. It's obsolete because the priest could only go in there in the most holy place, were the only people that could do that, and they could only do that once a year. And when he went in, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sin and for the sins of the people. But Jesus only had to make one sacrifice, once and done for all time. In the new covenant, the way to God's presence is open all time for anyone who would enter and accept his gift on these new terms. The blood of Jesus' sacrifice washing away our sins. In the old way, there was separation from God because sin cannot exist in God's presence. Unholiness cannot exist in God's presence. But in the new way, we can have close communion with God because Jesus washed away our sin. The Holy Spirit was showing this by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, as long as that curtain hung there, separating the holy place from the most holy place, then access to God was restricted to the way of the old covenant. The way to God was not yet revealed, right? With the sacrificial system, we couldn't get a lasting relationship with God. In fact, we had to go through somebody else to get there. The tabernacle and its system of sacrifices was a symbol or an illustration of something better that was to come. But once that curtain was torn, and now there was only one room, it's a whole other ballgame. Because now just the sacrificial, not just the sacrificial system, but also the dietary and the ceremonial cleanliness laws, they've all been fulfilled by Jesus. There's now nothing that separates us from God. We can come right into his presence when we've been covered by Jesus' blood because he has cleaned us completely up. We are holy in God's sight. But believe it or not, some people still have a hard time with this even today. They try to carry on parts of the old system into the new as if regulations could somehow save us. We need to understand that all of the old covenant laws and regulations were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It doesn't do away with them, but now we find their source in Jesus. And so we need to let him write these laws on our hearts, changing us from the inside out rather than from the outside in, making us new creatures, giving us the power and presence of Holy Spirit in our lives, and making this close and crystal clear connection between us and God. We have nothing separating us anymore. How are you connected these days? Are you still using a telegraph in your relationship to God? Are you trying to plow this road of life with a toy tractor? What are you doing? Stop clinging to the shadows that you have available to you when you have the availability of Jesus in your life right now. You have forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future available to you. You have instant and total access to the Father himself. You have in Jesus the person who makes communication with God even possible. You have it all at your fingertips. Don't settle for the old way of doing things. Get connected. Upgrade your connection today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided us a way to connect with you. Thank you that we don't have to go through all those ceremonies and laws, adhere to all those laws in order to access your presence, that we can talk to you even right now. And so, Lord, I pray that as we do, as we speak to you here this morning, as you speak to us, that we would feel that presence, that closeness of that torn curtain, that as Jesus' blood has washed our sins away, we are in the most holy of holies, in the presence of God himself. Fill us with that, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit to live a life that demonstrates that reality of the change that you've made in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.